Okay, well, good morning again, brethren. Today is day six, for those of you who might be attempting to keep count. And today's message is entitled Abraham's Covenant and the World Tomorrow, which I gave this message about 7 years ago when we were at the feast in Rome. So it will be somewhat perhaps come back to mind as we go, or not, as the case may be. And what we know about the world tomorrow is that it will be very, very different from the world today in many, many ways. And we've covered that off and on here and there. But essentially, goodbye to a world which is a wicked world. There are corrupt people, corrupt governments, sinful behaviour. It's a very depressing at times to look around this world. And instead, in the world to come, we're going to have a world which is a world of fairness and kindness and compassion and prosperity and good health. Very nice world. But the world tomorrow will not be a world without law, without values, without standards, without principles. There will be laws, if I can use that word for a moment at least. It won't be a lawless world where anything goes. There'll be expected standards of behaviour that everybody will be expected to follow. So let's, with that in mind, open our Bibles at Jeremiah 31 and have a look at this new world and the new covenant of those days. Jeremiah 31, and read verses 31 to 34. And here, you know, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And of course, that covenant was at Mount Sinai. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law," Hebrews Torah, which you can translate as instruction, "I'll put my Torah, my instruction, my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, that's obviously not today. There is no house of Israel and house of Judah today who walk according to God's instructions. But in the world to come, which we picture by the feast, that will be the case. Verse 34, "No more in those days shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord." This is the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everybody knows God in the world to come. And God says, "For I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So here we are, you know, buried in the depths of the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, but talking of the world to come. And this truth never changed. It's still applicable in New Testament days, because look at Hebrews 8. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 6 to 13, which pretty much quotes it all over again. So here's probably the Apostle Paul writing to the Hebrew people. Excuse me, and he says in verse 6, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, the problem wasn't, if you like, the terms of the covenant. The problem was with the people who were in partnership, covenant partnership with God. Verse 8 says, "Because finding fault with them," in other words, the people, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So it's the first Exodus we're talking about. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And I think we can understand that in the millennium, when God's laws, principles, values, standards are in people's minds and hearts, people will live a very different way. Not every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, but living according to God's pattern of life. Verse 11, none of them in those days shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there is an old covenant, which is old and obsolete and vanishing, to be replaced by a new covenant. And a major part of the millennium is establishing this covenant with the whole world in the world to come. Today, believers like you and I can live under the terms of this covenant. That should not be a problem to us. But what we're talking about at the Feast of Tabernacles is the time to come when this covenant is made with everybody. The whole world knows God. The knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And of course, you and I individually have a part in this covenant. For example, every Passover, if we keep Passover, one of the items, the emblems we take is a little sip of, you know, red wine. What's the wine picture? Well, it pictures, says Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. Jesus' blood shed for you and me is a key part of making that new covenant with us. And every year, you know, we remember the blood of the Lamb and the blood of the new covenant. And I think for us today, we don't really think a lot about covenants. It's not language that is very common to us, apart from when we get a sermon on covenants, then we think about covenants for an hour or so, but then we forget about them. But in a sense, God has always, it seems, worked through covenants. God had a covenant with Noah all the way back in, you know, Genesis. God had a covenant with Abraham, which we'll be looking at. God had a covenant with Israel, which we'll be looking at. God had a covenant with David, which we won't be looking at. And of course, we've got the old covenant, and we just read about the new covenant. So, I mean, there's plenty of covenants throughout Scripture. It seems to be the way that God deals with people, with covenants. In fact, one of Jesus' titles, which we're not turning to for time reasons, is in Malachi 3:1. But Jesus is there referred to as the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. That's what Jesus is known as. He's the Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer. He's also the messenger of the covenant. So covenants are important, at least in God's eyes. And in the world tomorrow, we've just read that in his new covenant, he'll write his laws, his values, his standards in people's hearts and minds. Right? Question, which laws will he write in people's hearts and minds? Will he write the laws of circumcision? Will he write the laws of wearing tassels on your garments? Will he write the laws of stoning adulterers? Or usually stoning adulteresses. So I think that's the way it would more likely work. Which laws will God write in people's hearts and minds? What are we on about there? And that's what we're going to look at in more detail today. The Jewish rabbis, you know, the sages and Jewish experts on the law, they calculate that there are 613 commandments in Torah. Now, you could argue whether there's 613 or not, but that's a sort of accepted number that the Jewish scholars have come up with, and it's, you know, broadly accepted you know, by and large. Is that what God's going to write in people's hearts and minds in the world tomorrow? 613 commandments, including tassels and so on. Well, that's what we're going to look at. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and read verses 7 to 9 to start with. So Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at a very important covenant, probably as far as we're concerned, the most important covenant. And we begin in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. And Paul writes, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And of course we're going to look at Abraham's covenant. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations, that would be Gentiles, shall be blessed.'" Don't forget, when Abraham was around, there wasn't an Israel. He was some way off. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. "So, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then," verse 9, "those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Look at verses 13 to 14. "Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written," in the book of Deuteronomy, incidentally, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham," what might that be? "The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we, all of us, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So the blessing of Abraham on the Gentiles obviously includes Israel as well. Verses 15 through 19. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant," if we're talking of a covenant, a contract, an agreement between, you know, human beings, "yet if it is confirmed, you know, sealed, no one annuls or adds to it." You can't. Once the covenant is signed, sealed, and delivered, it's finished. You can't amend it afterwards, right? And that's what he says there. We know even at human level, once a covenant is done, it's done. And he uses that as an illustration now, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." What promises? He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed," who is actually, you know, Christ. "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later on cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ with Abraham," obviously, "that it should make the promise of no effect." So whatever came 430 years later can't change the covenant God made with Abraham to bless all nations. You can't change it. It's sealed, it's done. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Verse 19, "What purpose then does the law of 430 years later serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions till." So there was some law made 430 years later, which was added, but only on a temporary basis, it says, "till the seed Jesus should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Excuse me. And Deuteronomy tells us that Moses was that mediator. So whatever happened at Mount Sinai, which was 430 years after Abraham's time, whatever happened there cannot invalidate the covenant God made with Abraham to bless all nations. Right? So Abraham's covenant, if you like, continues. Look at verses 26 through 29. "For you are all sons of God," there's a statement, "you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, whoever you are, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Where I think Paul's trying to say, whoever you are, whatever background you've got, whether you're a wealthy person or a slave, whether you're male or female, whether you're a Jew by birth or a Gentile, if you're in Christ, you are deemed to be Abraham's seed, and you will inherit the promise of the covenant God made with Abraham. And anything added later, 430 years later, doesn't count. It was only until a certain time. And there's probably more to Abraham's covenant, I think, than any of us realize, me included. But part of Abraham's covenant was eternal life and an eternal inheritance, because Abraham was really excited by it, as we can see in a moment. But let's face it, do you think Abraham was that excited by a tract of land in the Middle East? God said, well, I'm going to give you that 500 square miles over there, those 4,000 acres over there. Would that be terribly exciting to Abraham when he's 100 plus years old? particularly when most of it he doesn't, quote, inherit till he's dead. So even less to get excited about, better land, you know, some fields, a little hill over there, perhaps a lake over there, so a few thousand head of, you know, cattle. I mean, really? Is that something that's going to absolutely excite Abraham so as he'll leave his family and his culture and his background and follow off into a strange country and live there as a sojourner, temporary dweller? What did get Abraham excited? Well, we just read in Galatians there, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Abraham had enough of the future preached to him to get excited. Look at Hebrews 11. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Of course, we don't know in detail precisely what God shared with Abraham, but it was clearly enough to get Abraham willing to, you know, leave his family and head off and live in tents with his own, you know, son and so on for many years, inheriting, frankly, very little in his physical lifetime. But he wasn't looking at that. He wasn't interested in, I think, particularly interested in a stretch of land. Lots of people owned land in those days. Lots of kings owned acres and acres or square miles of land, good land and so on. Nothing super special about that. Verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned, that's just a temporary dweller, in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Is that all that exciting? Living in a tent? No. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, you know, at the time a civilized city with, I believe, they found evidence of things like fountains, springs, flushing toilets. You know, it was a civilized place. Now you're living in a tent. Is that all that exciting? Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what Abraham was waiting for wasn't a bigger tent, you know, with sort of air conditioning added to it somewhere so they could keep cool in the desert. Verse 10 tells us he waited for the, not a city, but the city of God, the one whose builder, and I think some translations say whose architect and builder is God. So God has a holy city. And Abraham knew his future was in, if you like, the new Jerusalem, to live with God forevermore in God's beautiful city. And if God is the architect of a city, I mean, let's just assume that when God designs something, it's spectacular. So the city of God Abraham knew about it. He looked forward to it, as did Isaac, as did Jacob. So the greatest part of Abraham's covenant, the promise, was everlasting life in glory in the city of God with God. That's the promise, everlasting life with Jehovah God in his beautiful city forever. And of course, that promise, as we can almost see there, went to Isaac. Then it went to Jacob, who became Israel. And we're going to take this forward a little bit. But of course, I think we can understand that God had certain principles, values, laws that Abraham and his children would be expected to obey. Look at Genesis 26. Back to Genesis chapter 26 and verses 2 to 5. So God's going to talk to Isaac here, so shortly after the departure of Abraham. So verse 2 of Genesis 26. Then Jehovah appeared to Isaac. I said appeared. I mean, I have to guess he appeared as a human being. Does his spirit to appear before Isaac as a man, no doubt. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn," meaning stay temporarily, "in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Abraham was an obedient man. I think it was probably yesterday we talked about, righteous men, righteous women, what God was looking for, and what he received from Abraham and Isaac was loyal faithfulness. These men and their wives were loyal to God. Their allegiance was to God. They weren't perfect. We know that. Nobody's perfect. But God was content to make allowances for that as long as they loved him, walked with him. And we can see here that Abraham walked with God. He was loyal to God. And, it's almost certainly the case, I think, that Abraham would have been familiar with the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Now, they might not have been called the Ten Commandments until, God put them onto his tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. But I think everybody knew about what sin was, what God's laws were. You've got Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, probably his twin brother Abel. And then, God evicted him from the land because that was a major sin. We got the story of Sodom and the major sin there. And God sent his two angels down to check it out, if you like, face to face. And it was as bad as they thought. That was major sin. So homosexuality was a major sin. Long before the Ten Commandments, you've got the story of, Abraham with Abimelech. Abimelech sort of took Sarah and found out later that Sarah was the wife of Abraham. And then he said, "Well, why did you deceive us that way, Abraham? We could have lain with your wife and that would be a major sin." So, God's laws were, I think, quite well known from the days of the Garden of Eden. Maybe they weren't called the Ten Commandments, but I think people knew enough about right and wrong. So here we are with a covenant made with Abraham and, of course, with Isaac and Jacob to prosper, to bless, to multiply, but also on offer this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and eternal life. And 400 years later, it's time to offer this covenant, the one that Abraham had on offer, to the extended family of Abraham, the house of Israel. They've left Egypt here's the chance for God to start this new covenant, or if you like, to reinstate, to restore this covenant to this big family of Abraham. We see that in Exodus 19. So let's read Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8. Because these people would have been in slavery, don't forget, for a long time. Teaching of God's ways would have been pretty modest, I would have imagined. So a great deal of truth has to be restored to them. But here's God offering them his covenant, verses 3 through 8, Exodus 19. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is at Mount Sinai, and mountains are quite important. We'll see reference later to another mountain of God. So God seems to favor mountains. Now, therefore, if, that's a big word again, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, which covenant? Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. We'll take note in particular there that God's offering his covenant. They will keep it. But notice verse 6, if you do, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What would that look like? Well, that to me suggests that every man and his dog, so to speak, will be a priest. This will be a holy nation where the entire nation are going to be teachers, students of the Word of God, able to demonstrate to other nations the way to live because they're a kingdom of priests. It's a kingdom of priests. Right? So, emphasizing that for a point. Verses 7 and 8. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So the people said, "Yep, done. Amen. We're with it. On the same page. Go for it." If it's pretty foolish. the stage it seems fairly good. Then, of course, God gives them the Ten Commandments, which is Exodus 20, 1 through 17, which we're not going to read. We did read the Ten Commandments, I think, when we did Deuteronomy earlier in the week. But you know the Ten Commandments, so hopefully they're quite important. But let's pick up verses 18 through 21, because you know something seems to have happened here. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain, Mount Sinai, smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." You know, something's changed the attitude here. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So the people said, "We don't want God to speak to us." And they backed away and backed away and backed away. Now, there's not a great deal said there, but we can sort of deduce there's a problem straight away, because what happened to God's offer to make them a kingdom of priests? That was part of his covenant. If you keep my covenant, whatever that covenant was, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Did they become a kingdom of priests? No. It's in a matter of a few chapters, you've only got Aaron and four sons as priests. Not a kingdom of priests. You got five men. And two of those died pretty quickly for offering, you know, profane fire to the Eternal. So you end up with Aaron and two sons. So you've now got three men who are priests. And of course, laterally, you know, as Aaron's family would sort of, you know, slowly, you know, grow, there's a few more. But it looks like God's offer of his covenant has been withdrawn because the kingdom of priests never turned up. Instead, God made a different covenant with many more laws and regulations than he intended, which became known as the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant is the one that contains approximately 613 commandments, right? That's the Old Covenant made at Mount Sinai with Israel. But that's not the covenant. That's not the one that God had on offer. Let's turn to Exodus 34. We sort of pick up the distinction. Because they are mentioned sort of together, you can easily blur them. But there's two separate covenants here. The one that was made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and should have been available to all of Israel, excuse me, as they become a kingdom of priests, but they don't. So let's look at Exodus 34, 1-4. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones," because he'd broken those, "and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." Got to be fairly fit. I climb up these two flights of stairs here. I'm puffing and panting, let alone climb up a mountain. When you're 80 plus. "And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then look at verse 28. Verse 28. "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So that's fairly plain. The words of the covenant were written on the two tablets of stone. And the words of the covenant, if you like, the terms of the covenant, the values of the covenant, the conditions of the covenant, are the Ten Commandments. Not 613 anythings. Ten Commandments are the covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and verses 11 to 13. I'm sure some of this we read the other day, but Deuteronomy chapter 4 is obviously fast-forwarding 40 years, and Moses is recounting, you know, what took place much, much earlier. So Deuteronomy 4 and verses 11 through 13. "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord Jehovah spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant." Okay, so what's that going to be? "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So is there any doubt about what God's covenant is? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets of stone. We'll have a look at Deuteronomy 5. Now, Deuteronomy 5 gives us the Ten Commandments, as it happens, but we did read this part the other day. So verses 2 through 21. Well, let's just read verse 2. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai. Then we have all these terms here. But notice verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, says Moses. So God spoke the Ten Commandments, and God added no more, and God put them on two tablets of stone and said, there you go, Moses. So the Ten Commandments, quite clearly, are the covenant. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Sort of fairly clear, it's repeated endlessly. God's covenant is the Ten Commandments. And of course they're then placed into a special box covered in gold, which is known, strangely enough, as the Ark of the Covenant. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10, read verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. This was obviously after he'd smashed the first ones with his temper. Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. An ark is not necessarily a boat. Ark is a box, right? And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you should put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, went up the mountain having the two tablets in my hand, and God wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord has spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned, came down from the mountain, and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So the ark contains the Ten Commandments, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant because the Ten Commandments are the covenant. You know, it's the box of the covenant. It's the box of the Ten Commandments because they're the same. And you can see here that, you know, they were written in tablets of stone, which I think is an image of being permanent, unless, of course, you smash them in a temper like Moses did. But, I mean, within reason, things engraved on stone are going to be pretty permanent, aren't they? I think it's symbolic. These are for the long term, and they're placed in a special gold-plated box to keep them safe, secure. These are important. This is the covenant of God that he made with them, the Ten Commandments, and he added no more. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant, the heavenly Ark of the Covenant, still exists today. Look at Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. So all the way to the end, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. So we kept, you know, the Day of Trumpets recently, Yom Teruah, and here's the seventh and the final trumpet being blown. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's the millennium, isn't it? This is the timing, at least. The very end of this age, the trumpet blows. Jesus has all the nations of the world, all the kingdoms of the world are given to Jesus, and he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords over the world, and all nations are his, and the millennium starts. That's what it's on about. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, who are they, by the way, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come, because you have taken your great power and, at long last, reigned over the world. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. You should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You should destroy those who destroy the earth. So this is the beginning of the millennium, the tidying up of this world. And the 24 elders are delighted and praising God for it. But notice, verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So here's what the monumental event of the ages. At long last, the kingdom of God begins. Jesus reigns on the earth over all the nations. God's temple, it says, is opened. And what do we spot? You know, what does John picture? Wow. The Ark of God's Covenant. And what's God's covenant? The Ten Commandments. So amazingly, the Ten Commandments are there. And why wouldn't they be there? If you're talking about the world tomorrow about to start, what's wrong with any of the Ten Commandments? What's wrong with thou shalt not steal in the world tomorrow? What's wrong with thou shalt not murder in the world tomorrow? What could be wrong with thou shalt not commit adultery in the world tomorrow? What would be wrong with thou shalt have no other gods before Jehovah God in the world tomorrow? You know, I think as we said before, in all likelihood, these particular covenant laws, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, have existed probably all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And they'll continue on into the millennium, which I think all makes perfect sense. But then the question is, well, what about these myriads of other laws that we read dotted all over the Old Testament? What about these alleged 613 commandments in the Torah? Aren't they for us as well? Are they for us? Will they be kept in the world tomorrow? Where do they fit in? And of course, there are many Hebrew roots groups in particular who claim to be Torah observant. That's their expression for themselves. Who will tell us that, yes, the whole Torah must be kept. All 613, or whatever number there are, must be kept. Because they're God's laws, God's commandments. But God's covenant was 10 commandments and 2 tablets of stone, and God added no more and put them in a gold box for protection, safekeeping, and the Ark of the Covenant, still, or an Ark of the Covenant, I doubt if it's the original one on the earth, but there must be a heavenly, you know, illustration of it. So are the Hebrew roots people right? Should we keep 613 commandments? Well, actually, technically, of course, nobody could keep them all, because some of them are addressed only to priests. And since we are not priests, some are addressed only to women, so I would struggle to obey those ones. Some are addressed only to farmers, so I'm not a farmer, so I couldn't keep those ones. So there may be 613 in total. And what you tend to see if you look among them is things like, I've got a small selection here, one is wear tassels. Now, a lot of Hebrew roots people do wear tassels. Just wrap them around their waist. We met that rabbi and his colleagues the other day at that booth in downtown Paris, and they got tassels on. Then, of course, other of the 613 laws are have mezuzahs on your doors, containing presumably the Shema. Another one is don't reap corners of your field. I haven't got a field, but if I did, I'm not to reap into the corners. That's to be available for the poor people. Not to marry Gentiles. That was one of them. Don't farm your land in a sabbatical year. The land must have its rest. That's one of God's laws, one of the 613. Don't gather fruit in a Jubilee year. Okay. When's a Jubilee year, by the way? Can't eat fruit, just not gather it. You must construct parapets on your roof of your house. It's quite sensible. They had flat roofs, and if there's no parapet there, if you had too much wine on a feast day, you might want to straight off and plummet down to broken bones or death. Don't kidnap. Well, it makes perfect sense. Men are not to wear women's clothes. Sorry, transgenders. You're not to sow mixed seeds in your fields. Right? And that's probably, is that 10 or something out of 613? And they were given by God. These aren't Moses' laws. These are God's laws. And they're part of the covenant made at Sinai. But wasn't the covenant 10 commandments on stone in the ark? This is part of what's called the Sinai covenant, which we'll come to shortly. Are they for us today? Should we do our best to keep as many of the 613 as we can, and are they the rules for the world tomorrow? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 28 and read verses 58 to 61. So Deuteronomy, we may have read some of this the other day, I'm not sure offhand. Deuteronomy 28, which is a sort of blessings and cursings, so we start there briefly. 58 to 61. Yes, we did. But notice something different here. We've talked about the covenant, tablets of stone inside a golden box, and God added no more. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you, until you are destroyed. Oh, there's something else. There's a book of the law, which clearly is very different from the Ark of the Covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 29. Read verses 1 and 2. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. More than one covenant with Israel. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. Of course, many of these have been born since that time. But clearly you can see here there's another covenant in sight. Notice verses 9 through 15. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant, this additional covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So that would be, I guess, their future descendants. This is another covenant being referred to here. And then notice verses 20 to 21. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So what we have to bear in mind is there's something called the covenant in tablets of stone spoken by God, which is the Ten Commandments. Then there's a whole bunch of other laws and blessings and cursings written in a book of the law, and they're quite different. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 to 10. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land for good. Great blessings. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, of course, these were actually many good laws here, useful for the people, but this is a different covenant. This is a covenant with terms and conditions, and blessings and cursings written in a book of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 31 and verses 22 to 26. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun. And don't forget, Moses is about to die in a chapter or two. His mission is over. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you, Joshua, shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I'll be with you." So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant, which is obviously different, saying, "Take this book of the law," which all the commandments and statutes, and I'm going to imagine the 613 that people counted, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." So it's beside the Ark of the Covenant, not in the Ark of the Covenant, because it's not part of the covenant. It's separate. It's a separate covenant, separate rules, separate conditions, separate terms, separate covenant. And it would be on the outside. And of course, when it says write it in a book, it wasn't that Moses had a typewriter or a word processor and nice quality, you know, paper. It'd be written on animal skins. And what are animal skins? Well, they're perishable. They rot over time. And these additional laws, this additional covenant, was given to a very carnal nation. It would be a witness against them. They had a history of rebellion. I think we read that a few verses ago. And they lived up to their reputation, or lived down to their reputation. They were rebellious, stiff-necked. If you think about it, you know, are the 613 laws and regulations? Maybe. But if somebody's teachable, if you'd a student or a child or are people who were teachable, who were respectful, and who loved you, how many laws would you actually need, do you think? Would you need 613 laws? You could probably aim for just one. Just love. Maybe to make it clear, you might need two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You don't need any more than that, do you really, if somebody's got a right heart and a right spirit? 613 laws, you've got a problem if you've got that many laws you've got to use. You know, maybe you need slightly more than two. You don't need hundreds of laws. It's evident if you get 600 plus laws, you've got a carnal people. You've got a carnal nation. And yet, you know, God did that for a reason. This was a nation. They needed a lot of guidance because they were so carnal. They needed to be protected from their own selves, quite honestly. Look at Deuteronomy 31 and verse... Have I just done that? 26-29. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, says Moses, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? Gather to me all you elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. It's a witness against them. And Moses was, I guess, quite passionate, but he knew they'd go wrong. And of course, these laws were, you know, good laws of themselves. They must be, if God gives them, they're going to be good to a point. But it's for carnal people. And the laws in many ways acted as a fence to sort of keep the people from going completely out of control. You couldn't give them two laws, you know, love God and love your neighbor. That's no use for a carnal people who have been rebellious from the day they left Egypt. But these laws written in the book on perishable animal skins can be there as a sort of a hedge, a sort of fence to sort of at least corral you so you don't go completely bananas and completely wild. But they are temporary. For a carnal people, for a particular length of time. Let's turn to Galatians 3. Back to Galatians 3. Let's read verses 16 to 19. Picking up sort of where we left off. Galatians 3. Verses 16 through 19. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, that's what we just read, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. The law written on animal skins, perishable, was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Of course, the mediator being Moses, and we just read that he wrote these things out, spoke them to the people. But notice it was added until the seed should come, until Jesus would come. It's not forever. It's not for us today. It's not for the world tomorrow. It was until the seed should come. Notice verses 23 to 25. But before faith came, I guess the faith, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept, or confined, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law, the 613 commandments, I guess, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the 613 laws, and that covenant was added. It was beneficial. It confined the people, in a sense, to stop them just, you know, mixing with the nations and losing everything. It was good laws for a good purpose for the relevant time. But once Christ has come, we don't need the tutor any longer. Verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And the law was given as a tutor. I think the NET translation says, rather than tutor, to hold us in custody. And once faith came, once the faith came, then it's over. It's finished. The Sinai covenant is over. And we're back now to the original covenant that God made with Abraham. And really, although a lot of people get upset with the likes of us because, well, you're legalists, you keep the Sabbath, you keep the holidays, legalism, you talk about commandments, it's all law, law, law. The issue isn't really law versus grace, although they phrase it that way. The issue is, which covenant are you under? Let's look at Galatians 4, second last scripture. Galatians 4 and verses 21 to 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And people reading Galatians tend to think, law, horrible law, nasty law, vile law, can't keep all these laws. Well, the covenant you can keep. The covenant, written on tablets of stone, you can keep. And the others were temporary. The question in Galatians is not law versus grace, but which covenant are you under? And there's two covenants that Paul will bring out here to compare, and one's for us and one isn't. Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free woman, his wife Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. It's a DIY. And he of the free woman, Isaac, through promise, which things are symbolic. Symbolic, I think the King James might say an allegory. Say allegory, yeah, King James says allegory. The Greek word is allegoreo, which is spelled obviously almost the same, A-L-L-E-G-O-R-E-O, A-L-L-E-G-O-R-E-O, allegoreo. And an allegory, in case you're not too sure, is where ideas or principles are expressed as, you know, characters, as people in a sort of story. So you make a story up with people, but rather than being people, it's actually a principle you're expounding on. And the two principles here are the two covenants. So verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And of course, the Jerusalem above is Mount Zion, a different mountain. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate, talking of Sarah, has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, talking to believers, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And of course, the promise was to Abraham, Isaac. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? The answer is, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out Mount Sinai. Cast out that covenant. Remember, there are two covenants. It says that in verse 24. These are symbolic or allegories of two covenants. One covenant is Mount Sinai. The other covenant is the covenant of promise. Nevertheless, verse 30, what does the Scripture say? It says, cast out. Other translations say get rid of or throw out. Throw out the bondwoman and her son, or that covenant, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's a little bit sort of tricky. I guess Paul was a very clever, you know, man, but he's talking here about two covenants. And our final scripture will perhaps clarify that slightly. There are two covenants, and you can't mix them. Verse 30 says, cast it out. The Sinai covenant, with its 613 regulations, is finished, is over, is gone. We are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We descend from Abraham and Isaac, who was the son of promise. Verse 28 says, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So we are Abraham's seed. We're also, in a sense, Isaac's seed through Jesus. And we enjoy the promises of the covenant made with Abraham, which the law given 430 years later cannot annul. And of course, the terms of our covenant, the covenant, are found in the Ark of the Covenant. And very soon, in the world to come, they'll be written on everybody's hearts. Let's look finally at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verses 18 through 21. Again, think of these two mountains, Mount Zion in heaven, the New Jerusalem, and I think we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, in the temple in the heavenly Jerusalem is the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. This is Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where, you know, God gave the Ten Commandments, but also this other covenant with 613 rules and so on. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You know, God demonstrated some of his majesty there. But we've not come to that mountain. What happened at Mount Sinai is not of consequence to us. You've come to Mount Zion, a different mountain. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the one that Abraham eagerly looked for, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So there are referenced here two mountains, two covenants, and we are under the better covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator, and that covenant will be made with every human being in the millennium, in the world to come. But the covenant has terms, and God spoke them, and God wrote them, and God put them in an ark, and there's an ark in heaven, heavenly Jerusalem, to this day. So I think for sure we can say that the Ten Commandments live on and are the terms of the covenant, put in people's hearts and minds in the world to come. But the 613, they perished long ago. They did their job, and it was a good job they did, as far as you can with people who are non-stop rebellious. But we can look forward to, if you like, God's standard, the Ten Commandments, carrying on all through the millennium. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's message.